All right, good evening. Let's turn on over to Hebrews chapter 7. All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 7 tonight. We're actually going to start by reading verses 18 through the rest of the chapter. And we'll see where we get. So for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it is not without an oath. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. All right, perfect. So, We've gone through Hebrews 7. We're pretty much getting close to the end here now. One thing I want to bring up is that the beginning, remember we talked about Melchizedek a lot. Melchizedek, Melchizedek, Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek gets a lot of the attention, right? He's exciting. It's this character that we're not too familiar with. Or, you know, he's reaching back to Genesis and he's reminding them of this Melchizedek character. But something I really want to just reiterate or maybe bring to your attention tonight is that the thrust of Hebrews 7 is not on Melchizedek, or it doesn't stop there. Where he's really going is towards the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. This is where he really wants to go. But he has to start using Melchizedek because he's writing to these Hebrews, and he needs to really substantiate his case. He needs to set a launch pad for them to build off of. So remember, he says Melchizedek, this priesthood was even before Abraham, and he was more significant than Abraham. Thus, he was more significant than even the Levitical priest. And so we covered that. And so that's where he's really starting, but that's not where he's really trying to end up at. Because where he's ending up at is really what we're talking about here tonight, what we'll be talking about. And this is the priesthood of Jesus. His priesthood is held permanently. So, yeah. What he really wants to do is encourage. He really wants to encourage. And we talked about this in chapter 6. How many of y'all are really excited about the election? You know? You're just like, this is so many good things that happen this time of year. And my wife is like, man, think about how much paper and stuff these people use. We just toss it. Every day I'm just tossing away a tree, you know. And all these people that are calling you and they're bugging you. And I saw stuff for the 128. How many of y'all are familiar with 128? You probably are by now because they've been advertising it like crazy. It's absolutely terrible. There's nothing good about it whatsoever. It's just absolutely evil that they're trying to push this kind of garbage through. And I looked back at some of the numbers just like, because, you know, you follow the money. And there's over $16 million from what I've seen that they put into advertising, yes, for 128. And then when I looked at the numbers for the no, you know, trying to basically oppose 128, it was like under $200,000 at the time. Millions and millions of dollars. Anyways, what I'm trying to really get at is that if you look to the world for encouragement, you're not going to find a lot. The world is not going to be very encouraging. You take some small wins here and there, and it's exciting, right? You know, we have small wins, and luckily God does give us those little joys in life. But really, the big joys are the things that are eternal and the spiritual. So that's really what he's trying to encourage the Hebrews with. He's trying to get their minds set right and set their mind on the priesthood of Jesus and that he holds it forever. This is what they're really supposed to be excited about. That's really what we're working towards. And then he comes into chapter 8 and he says, now the main point basically of everything he's been saying has been working up to this. Christ is our high priest and he does bring a more excellent ministry, which I'm kind of jumping ahead because we'll get to that in chapter 8. But yeah, what he wants to do is he really wants to encourage. And Hebrews has done that a lot. I don't know if you guys have picked up on that. Hebrews has done that a lot. There's been lots of times that it's kind of, I don't want to say discouraging, but challenging, right? He said there's drifting, there's falling away, there's people who become hardened, they stop believing. You know, there's lots of these times he's mentioning certain things and you're like, that's kind of scary, right? And he's even going to go on later and he says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the writer of Hebrews is really trying to, you know, he's using a spur and he's kind of trying to get their attention. But one of the themes that is also very strong in Hebrews right alongside with that is one of encouragement. He's trying to encourage them over and over again. Remember chapter 6, he talks about we have an anchor for the soul, right? We have Jesus. We have a better hope as he just mentioned here. So, yeah, the encouragement is really a big theme in this as well. So we're going to actually pick this back up. We're going to kind of fast track to verse 23, but we're going to go quickly through some of the stuff we've already covered. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. We talked about that last week. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope. What is the Christian's hope? We mentioned this a few times throughout the class. What is the Christian really hoping for? It's not Trump 2024, okay? Okay, the resurrection, right? There's things that we're looking for that are not of this life. That's really the better hope Christ brings in, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed, now we're looking back to the Levitical priests, they indeed became priests without an oath. Okay, they were ordained through the law of Moses, and he set that up in the Old Testament. But he, this is Jesus, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So Jesus is ordained, and he is lifted up and held as a priest with an oath. Do you see how that could be more significant than without an oath? Again, this guy's just driving home that Jesus' priesthood is so much better. God, and what's the reference here that we have, this Old Testament reference? Can anybody throw that one out for me? Psalm 110, right? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now, who wrote Psalm 110? Senior David, yeah. Senior David, David. David wrote Psalm 110, and what would be the approximate date we could pin this to? What would David roughly be? 1000 BC. That's just the easy number. I always go by 500, seems easy enough. Abraham, I have 2000. Moses, I have 1500 roughly. And then David, I have 1,000. Those are obviously really rough numbers. But yeah, David's going to be around 1,000 roughly. And he's the one who's writing this. Jesus is appointed a priest with an oath. And the Lord has said, and he shall not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Now, to which of the Levitical priests has he ever said that? None, right? And that's the significance of what he's trying to get across to the Hebrew. There's no comparison, is there? Jesus is just, he is the perfect high priest. Now, this is why it's so encouraging, because, and I did have some political comments that were intentional. And I'm going to actually talk a little bit about politics tonight. Nothing crazy. But let's read a couple more verses and we'll kind of hit on that. So Jesus is called a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. What are we really going to be looking toward in this new priesthood? In Hebrews, Jesus has a more excellent ministry. He brings in a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to be talking about the covenant, okay? And Jesus is the guarantee of it. It is guaranteed with an oath, and mind you, he has an indestructible life. This is a pretty sweet deal. Remember, your investment accounts are not guaranteed anything. The 2008 crash wrecked everybody, and there's a much worse things that can happen than just that. Think about another nation that could come in and wreck everybody. There's a lot of things that are really just that are subject to change in life. And we looked at Hebrews 6. God is unchanging. His word, his oath is unchanging. Jesus' priesthood is unchanging. This thing is solid. You can count on it. And this is going to be really encouraging. So, verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, he's going to compare the Levitical priests to Jesus and his priesthood. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They kept dying. You always needed, and this is probably really going to be pertinent to the high priest. How long was the high priest supposed to be functioning as high priest? How long was the high priest supposed to be functioning as high priest? When the son of Aaron would be basically brought up, he'd be appointed as high priest. How long was he supposed to be high priest? Yeah, till he died, right? He was supposed to be till he died. Now, in Jesus' time, things are really messed up, right? Everything got mixed around. And we kind of looked at that a while back, how there were several different... It was within the family of Annas, and Caiaphas also was involved there. But yeah, the idea is the high priest is supposed to function till he dies. We have a couple scenarios like that in our government, right? The executive branch, are they supposed to serve until they die? No, they shouldn't, right? And I don't think there's any that I know of that have. But the judicial, you know, the Supreme Court, you know, you have cases there, right? The Congress, right? They also get to serve till they die, right? No, I'm just kidding. So, term limit, where am I going with that? Yeah, the executive branch, there's supposed to be two terms, right? There's supposed to be, and I kind of actually, because politics has just been on my brain because it just keeps getting thrown in my face, I actually don't really spend much time thinking about politics at all, but it's always around, so I get involved to some extent. Obviously, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. But there definitely is a very evil side and a less evil side, I'll say that much. And one of the things that I think is really disheartening for me whenever I look at politics is that it seems like I've tried to pick the lesser of two evils oftentimes. Now, this goes on both sides, and there's a reason why I'm kind of mentioning this, because, I mean, you even go back to John McCain. John McCain was an angel, right? And Mitt Romney, he was even better. These were great, holy, valiant men, right? I'm being sarcastic. Mitt Romney and Obama is not a good option. Those are terrible options. And that's the thing, is our options are not really that good oftentimes. One thing I wanted to slide in here, though, and I might be stepping on some people's toes, one of the things that's been kind of concerning for me personally is that sometimes people look at Trump as a savior. Trump is the savior, you know. He's the savior. He's going to fix all of our problems like he did in the last term, right? Well, the problem is, even if he could he, because of the people would be holding his hands, you know, they would be tying him up. And then also, as soon as he gets out of office, look what also can happen. So even if he was the perfect president, he's not going to be in there forever. But what one thing that does concern me is some people take, you know, these. I'm definitely in support of one side more than the other, so don't misunderstand what I'm telling you. Because the Harris administration, if you want any, like that is between Harris and Biden and the Waltz, I don't know if there's, you could rub all three of those brains together and make one really good leader. I just don't personally think you could. But the thing that is concerning on the other side, though, is that sometimes people have a tendency to gravitate towards somebody like Trump, who does say things seemingly like America first. Okay, he's not a godly or Christian man. He's not a moral person, but he does seem to make more America first things, and we've been missing that for a long time because all of our candidates have, they've as a whole, people have come to this conclusion that America is bad from its very beginnings, right? And most people, at least, I don't know about most people anymore, but it should be that we should understand America has been a great nation in many ways. And anyways, Trump, though, one of the things that has scared me is that many people have got to the point where it's almost like he's the Messiah, he's a savior. And then you hear stuff like Trump for three terms, right? And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Can you imagine, and the reason why I'm bringing this all up, because Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. It's really hard to get our minds wrapped around that, and Jesus is king forever. But the only way this actually works is if he was perfect. Because if you put any imperfect, immoral, unholy, defiled person in that office, there should be probably some cutoff, even if it's the end of their life, right? Jesus, if the perfect guy came into office, we would want him to be there forever. But the thing is, in the spiritual kingdom, the perfect guy has come into office, and he is holding that position indefinitely. So this is why it's really encouraging, and that's why I kind of mentioned the politics, because we can get sometimes caught up in this and be worried about it. The thing is, Jesus is reigning. He is our priest permanently, and that's settled. That's already been done. We don't need to go to the ballot and try to win that battle, right? Now, we can still go. We can try to do as much as we can to lead quiet, tranquil lives and to save unborn lives, right, to protect the innocent. We can do all we can in that matter. But at the end of the day, the most important leadership position that needs to be filled has been filled, and it's held indefinitely by Jesus. And this is why I think he's really been working towards this. Melchizedek is not, the discussion of Melchizedek is not where he wanted to end. He wanted to end with him seeing where Jesus is as a priest forever. And this is really going to help us as we see his new covenant that he brings in. And this is why I think it's just so encouraging, right? Politics, elections, all of these things can be disheartening, especially if you fought really hard for something you thought was just, thought was right, and then it falls through. But the thing is, at the end of the day, we can always fall back on Jesus, our high priest. So he holds his priesthood permanently. Do you guys remember there's something I mentioned that this, he doesn't explicitly say it here, but it is implied. Because Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, from earlier in chapter 7, we can assume something. There will not be another priesthood to follow. Jesus' priesthood is the end. It is the one that solves all problems. So Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. There's not going to be another priesthood to come. And so verse 25, did any of y'all want to throw any comments before we really move on too much? In verse 25, then, we'll move forward. And also remember this, because Jesus continues forever. Jesus lives on. He has an indestructible life. He's not, death couldn't even have mastery over him. He conquered death. He overcame death. And then Jesus is glorified now. He has an indestructible life. Verse 25, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, Do you all have the little superscripts in your Bibles? Do you see one next to forever? Yeah. What does it say, Super Dave? Completely. How many of y'all have something that says something along the lines completely? So, therefore, Jesus is able to save forever. The completely means there's really, it communicates that it's never really, there's never an end to it. And it's complete, until completion is the idea as well. This thing is completely. Jesus saves, he's able to save you through the end of your life, but he's also able to completely save even looking forward. Think about your children, your grandchildren. This message is just as pertinent to us today as it was to them a couple thousand years ago. And the only way that makes sense, you know, think about the writing of the Hebrews. This was a long time ago. Jesus is the high priest. He's saying to them, who's our high priest? Jesus. And the only way that makes sense is if Jesus held his priesthood permanently and he continues to live and he saves forever those who draw near. You remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that the promise is for you and your children and all of the rest of the Jews, right? And all who are far off. And the all who are far off, we find in Ephesians 2, is going to be the Gentiles. We are the far off. We are the ones who are far out there, right? And it's far off in a good way. We were the Gentiles. Jesus came out and he rescued us. So Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near through him. Now remember, in John chapter 10, what did Jesus tell the people? He said lots of things actually. But what did he say that would be very pertinent to what we're talking about right here? John chapter 10. Yeah. Yeah. He says he is the door. Jesus is the door. No one gets to go to the Father except through Jesus, right? So, again, all religions that would teach anything other than going through Christ are false doctrine. Anything that does not teach through Christ. Now remember, Romans chapter 10 tells us that faith comes by which mechanism? Hearing, and more specifically, hearing the word of Christ. The only way that, and then he goes on to argue in Romans chapter 10, and he says, how will people hear unless somebody preaches to them, right? And that's why we promote Bible studying so much. That's why we reach out, we try to get the Bible, and we try to speak to people. How are they going to hear these words of Jesus, by which is the only means they get to come to God, unless the Scripture impacts them directly? So Jesus is able to do that, which the only way that he can do that is if he lives forever today. He still lives forever. Now, you're going to see he's painting a contrast, a stark contrast between the old priests and Jesus. If Jesus lives forever, he's much better. But what happened to the Levitical priesthood? He talks about, in verse 23, he said, on the one hand, the foreign priests existed in greater numbers. Now, I don't have the exact number. I believe Josephus has a number. Somebody has quoted that before. And so I don't want to just say this is absolute Bible truth. But how many high priests do you speculate there were, roughly, over the course of time? And you might, I don't know, it might be surprising one way. Maybe it's too high, maybe it's too low for what you think. The number I've heard is around 83. And Josephus, apparently, he said something along those lines. I have yet to find it. I've looked for it, but I haven't looked as in depth as I could because I'm not going to spend too much time trying to teach you something that's not, you know, strict Bible truth. But the number is over 80, we could say. Over 80 high priests. Why are there so many of them? Why were there so many? And he says, because they were prevented by death. They would die, right? They died. They died. They died. Do you want a high priest? Let's say we elect the perfect president, okay? He is the most perfect president we've ever had. He implements all the right rules, and we actually get to have him for the rest of his life, and he's 60 years old, right? He's the perfect guy. He has all the right policies. He's pro-life. He's pro-gun. You know, he's pro-America. He's pro-Bible. He gets people back, the Bible back in schools. He does everything right. And he's 60 years old. And his term, we got to extend it all the way to the end of his life. That'd be pretty cool, right? Until when? Until he died. And we're going to be afraid, right? We don't know who's coming in. Maybe even his own son takes, this sounds like a monarchy, okay? But maybe his own son comes in and to fill his position. How do you know his son will be anywhere near as good as the father was? Isn't that what happened many times in the Old Testament? You could get we finally arrived, we finally got the perfect guy for the job, and his son comes up and he's an absolute loser. The high priests, they were prevented by death from continuing. That was obviously an inferior system. Jesus, he holds that permanently. You can just see, the writer of Hebrews is just drilling this point home. We're gonna move fast, a little bit quicker so we can get down to the things later in chapter 7. They were prevented by death. There were many of them. And to be honest, some of them you might have been like, they were not very godly by any means. We probably want them to keep going down the road. So, verse 26. For it was fitting... let's close out verse 25, sorry. Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near, and why is that? And I know it's probably something I've already said several times tonight, but I want you to go through verse 25 and to really look at that and see the way that that's worded. Jesus saves forever because of why? I've already kind of given the answer. Because he lives on. Because of his indestructible life. Now, something that I want to clarify, though, this is where I'm kind of slowing down. I want to clarify something. It's not because Jesus is offering a new sacrifice every day, though. And this is something I really wanted to slow down and clarify. It's because he lives and he holds his priesthood permanently and he has an indestructible life. It is because of that that he made the one sacrifice for all time that we have the ability to approach God. But it's not because he's continually making sacrifices on our behalf. Is that anybody lost there? Hopefully I didn't lose anybody. So now with that in mind, I just wanted to cover that real quick. We can move on to verse 26. And that's going to be important, what I just said, as we keep going. So in verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy. Now what does holy really mean? Sorry, what was that, Dave?
Unblemished.
Unblemished, okay, yeah. Set apart, right? Sanctified. The idea is to be set apart, and that's how God is describing of himself, right? He is holy. He is set apart. He is not contaminated by everything else. Jesus, our high priest, is holy. He's set apart. Now, if we, let's play this scenario out to the election, right? Are there any holy candidates? No, you could not make that argument. There are better and worse, but there's not a holy candidate unless they are set apart by God through Christ, which would be a Christian, right? A saint. But as far as I've seen, I don't think any of them, at least at the top, are not really holy. Okay, so Jesus is holy. Now, Jesus was holy in not just the way that a Christian is because we're holy because of Christ. Jesus was holy himself. He didn't have sin himself, right? We had to be born again. We became saints. We had an identity change. We were born from above. Jesus was holy. Jesus was innocent. Now, this word could also be translated just as easily, guiltless. remember with the story of the adulterous woman. You guys kind of remember, they bring in the woman caught in adultery, and the guys wanted to stone her. You know, they're trying to challenge Jesus, and he said, you know, the one who hasn't sinned, you get to throw the first stone. And how did they respond to that? They kind of started shuffling outside. The older guys were like, okay. They started shuffling outside. Even the priest, which we'll find out later in this chapter, even the priest had sin. Even the high priest had sin. What I always thought was so cool about that story, which many people have brought this up, is that Jesus, he was the only one there that actually was sinless. He was the one. And they would probably be just in executing her. It would be just in stoning her by the law. But Jesus, he was the one that was sinless. He was guiltless. And he said, no one condemns you? Oh, all right. He's like, I'm not going to throw any stones at you then. But he does tell her something as she's leaving. And he basically tells her to repent. He says, go sin no more. Again, he didn't endorse her lifestyle. But again, just pointing towards the guiltless, innocent nature of Jesus. Jesus was guiltless. And yet, look at how he serves as a high priest. Doesn't Hebrews also say he is a merciful high priest? It's pretty cool. So Jesus is, he's holy, he's innocent, undefiled. Undefiled meaning not contaminated. I don't know how many of y'all have gone out and bought some. I've been very smart. This is just how smart I am. I've went out and bought some brand new white shoes and then walked in like a mud puddle right afterwards. And very, very, very intelligent. Now I just wear black shoes for the most part. But if you have nice white shoes, the idea is that you don't just want to go stand out by a puddle or go out and step in some mud. And if you've ever tried to keep white shoes clean, it's practically impossible. You'll never get it back to its glory of being brand new out of the box. And that's the thing is Jesus, he is undefiled. There is no contamination, period. It doesn't matter how clean you try to keep those white shoes. Eventually something's going to happen to them, right? Unless you just don't wear them, you just keep them in the box. Jesus, he is undefiled. He was absolutely spotless, not even a speck. Undefiled, innocent, holy. And this next part is a very interesting, this is one of the most interesting verses I've heard. Basically, people are confused on this. Jesus, our high priest, is separated from sinners. Now, what does it mean to be separate from sinners? There's obviously going to be a lot of thoughts maybe that could come from that, but I heard this, you probably have heard it as well. I've heard this song on the radio several times, and it goes something along the lines of Jesus, friend of sinners. I don't even know the rest of it, but Jesus, friend of sinners, and it keeps getting reiterated. That would not make sense when we would look at something like this.
Yeah, people like to say that, and I think it gives them a false sense of humility. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And, you know, that biblically that's not true at all. You were a sinner, and you know, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. And you can equate it to what John talks about. He talks about, you know, what you practice. And who practices righteousness is righteous. If you practice, you know, a basketball season is coming up, or you know, talking to Aiden. Does that mean every shot goes in? No, but you try to make every shot go in, and the more you practice, the better you get. You don't practice missing. So it's the same way with sin, is basically missing the mark. And so what do you practice? So you were a sinner, but you're no longer practicing sin, so you're not a sinner anymore. You're a sainter, I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, we're made new, right? Born from above.
He wasn't a friend of sinners, though he did eat with sinners and he hung out with them. He was working on saving them. there is quite a difference, and that's where a lot of people get confused. But he was separated. He was not affiliated with that. He was not a part of that. But he did eat with them. He did visit with them. That way he could seek and save the lost.
Yeah, good point.
Yeah, one thing you see a lot is churches say, yeah, we use the Bible and we believe the Bible, but we don't believe in the Bible, you know, and churches of the world, we'll call it, in the sense that they're worldly because they, you know, say that Jesus was a friend of sinners. That's already well iterated, but I just, it's very frustrating to see and it's discouraging, but, you know, that's why we're called too, so. Don't let it discourage you.
Do you guys remember what James says about friendship with the world? Friendship with the world is hostility towards God, and he goes on and he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world. So he doesn't just specify whoever is. It's more of about the heart. It's always been about the heart. Whoever desires to be a friend of the world, this is basically contrary to God. Because if you seek after the flesh, you're not seeking after the spirit. Kind of going back to Larry's comment, what you're practicing, what you're pursuing, right? And then in John chapter 15, remember he says, you are my friends. And what did he tell his disciples? If you do what I command. And so the thing is that sometimes people get confused, as Dave said. They see Jesus. He might have been friendly, he was inviting, and he was trying to bring people into his kingdom, really, that were immoral. And if you think about back to the adulterous woman example, right? In their culture back in those days, to be an adulterous woman, you have no value. There's nothing left, right? Everything that you are in the eyes of society would be gone. You're nobody. And so, I mean, even look at the Samaritan woman. Look at who she was really in the eyes of society. She had several husbands. The guy she was with then was not her husband. In the eyes of society, you're a nobody. And there's no value to anymore. And Jesus, he specifically, it wasn't that he wanted to tolerate or to tell them that they were on the right track and, you know, just keep living your life of sin. But he did want them to know that they were not too far gone. That if society rejected them, society didn't ever want to forgive them, that there was forgiveness. That they could come back to Christ. And I mean, that's really who Christ is. Again, he wasn't telling them that their lifestyle, their immoral lifestyle was right. I mean, Jesus is guiltless. He was flawless. He was holy. But he resonated very well with people who were rejected, tax collectors, you know, people who had very immoral lifestyles, because maybe they realized that life wasn't all it was cracked up to be, and they realized they lived their life of sin, and they said, you know what, there's got to be something more, and they came to Jesus. They said, Jesus has something more. And Jesus tells them, the person who approaches him, he says, the person who wants to be my friend, they need to repent and do what I command them to do. In me, there is eternal life. That's what Jesus really wanted. So if somebody goes through him to God, this is how they draw near to God. Jesus is separated from sinners, though. So, and I think it was made reference to really briefly, we're not sinners saved by grace. Well, we were sinners, right? But we are not presently sinners saved by grace. We were sinners saved by grace, not are sinners saved by grace. Big difference. We are saints now. We've been set apart. So Jesus, he's separated from sinners, and we understand we have also been brought up into the heavenly places with him. So if we're brought into the heavenly places and Jesus is separated from sinners, then there must be two different categories or something going on. Or we are made saints, and we are brought up to heaven with him. And he is exalted above the heavens. He's on his glorious throne. He is above all else. So this is where we're going to kind of close verse 27. Jesus does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. They first had to do it for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus doesn't need to sacrifice daily. Every single day the priest had to make sacrifices. They had a couple of burnt offerings. They had one in the morning and they had one in the evening. And there was also a couple of offerings. And then also on the weekends or on Saturday, they had more. They had sacrifice every single day. Jesus didn't have to do that. He had one sacrifice that was good for all time. And the reason why that makes sense is kind of the point that he's been driving home. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, and he always lives to make intercession. So, with that, we're probably going to close up tonight, and we'll pass it on to Mr. Simpson.